John Piper, who has pastored a church in Bethlehem, Minnesota for over, well, almost 30 years or so, and is a prolific writer, has come out with several memorable sayings. One is, missions exists because worship does not. Missions exist because worship does not. That's summarized by George Beverly Shea, the soloist for Billy Graham Crusades, and Cliff Barrows, the song leader and choir director for Billy Graham Crusades. When they would be together with Billy, they would say, Billy, you know what's going to happen when you get to heaven? There's nothing for you to do. We will have a ministry, but you won't. Because everybody in heaven's already saved. Billy won't have a job. Missions exist because worship does not. Another phrase, which is the one I would like us to focus on, that John Piper has written, is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. In almost every church, there is a communion table, and in many communion tables, this phrase is written, this do in remembrance of me. And that's what Jesus did. He gave us communion that we could remember what He has done as we look forward to Him coming again. Do this until He comes again. We look back in our walk of faith, so we can anticipate what is coming. If you have your Bibles, open to Psalm 103. A psalm written by David. No one knows what time of his life. Most likely because of the depth of his feelings and expressions. Probably was at the later part of his life. It's almost a twin sister to Psalm 104. Psalm 106 has some parts of it. But we're going to focus on Psalm 103 because in our walk of faith, we are strengthened by looking back and remembering what God has done, which will prepare us for what's ahead. And in that, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. He begins, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is it that is within me, bless His holy name. In the first five verses, the psalmist is going to churn up within himself worship. He is going to bring his entire being into worship. So we could actually say worship begins with an organ recital. What do I mean by that? What David is saying is, heart, prepare to worship. Stomach, lungs, kidneys. He's getting all of his inner being ready to bless the Lord, to worship God. He is just giving himself a pep talk. David Needham, a beloved professor at Multnomah School of the Bible when we were attending, said, worship is an outward expression of an inner understanding of God, His Word, His will, and His ways. Worship is an outward expression of an understanding of God, His Word, His will, and His ways. In other words, you really can't just sit on your hands and say, yeah, that's a nice idea. Worship is an expression. And that's what the psalmist is going to do. And he's saying, no, it's not just my mouth to sing. I'm not just lifting up my hands. I'm getting my pituitary gland involved in this process because it's totally me worshiping totally God. He says in verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits." Oh. Think back to Peter walking on the water. He was looking at the Lord. Until what? His eyes strayed over to the water, to the storm. The benefit for Peter walking on water was he was looking at the Lord. But when he forgot the benefit of the Lord and focused on the circumstances of the water, he had the sinking feeling things weren't going right. I think his faith would have gotten a below sea level grade. Do not forget. It's so easy to forget what God has done when we're in the midst of trials and troubles and all that's going on around us. Some of us use that great philosophy, when in worry or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. Doesn't do anything, but it sure looks like we're active. That's not what the psalmist says. The psalmist says, my whole being, don't forget what God has done. What has God done? Verse 3. This God that we are totally worshiping with our being is He who pardons all your iniquities. He pardons all your iniquities. When you stand before God and you look at God and you know, because it's going to be all recalled, all that you've done, the words you've said, the actions you've made, the thoughts, there is not one sin that you are going to need to pay for. God is not going to say, when you have paid for that sin, you can come in. He has pardoned us through the blood of Jesus Christ 100%. Not 99.999%. 100%. We hear people say, boy, when I get to heaven, I sure hope I've done well enough. Guess what? You haven't. You can't. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from all sin. And this is one of the benefits we need to keep in mind. The God we worship is the God of forgiveness. Not only is the benefit of forgiveness, but also He who heals all your diseases. Now, I will tell you how many commentaries handle this issue, all diseases. They skip it. Because what do you do with that? Because we know people who have cancer and they're not healed. We have people who have this ailment or that ailment. They're not healed. We know that Paul prayed 3 times, take this thorn of the flesh away from me. And God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. So how does this work? I'd like to say it's poetic hyperbole, all. But, you know, whether He heals us now or He heals us later in eternity, He's going to heal all of our diseases. I think of the healing of people in the New Testament, which when I was growing up and attending Sunday school, we were often being taught. And that was such an amazing truth to me, that here was Jesus who could touch someone and they would be healed. In Luke 8:44, it tells the story of the lady who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years and had tried all the medical wisdom of the day and had used her full bank account to pay for it. Nothing worked. But she said, if I can just touch the hem of His garment. And when she touched the hem, She was healed in faith. Not the garment, but in the one wearing the garment. And she is healed. And God does heal. Not the way everybody or many philosophies or theologies teach, but God does heal. There was the man at the pool of Bethesda who was unable to get into the pool when the waters were stirred. So Jesus came along and had him pack up his bags, his bed, and walk. And when Jesus met that man again a little bit later, he said this, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." There is a correlation, there is a relationship between our spiritual and our physical sides. We need to realize that. And sometimes those physical ailments are indicators that something's going wrong spiritually. Someone said, sometimes it is just a physical pain. A chip on the shoulder is because of a pain in the stomach. We are not a pickle dropped in a jar. You are totally you. You are physically, mentally, emotionally you. You are spiritually one. And when Christ died on the cross, he died for your spirit, but he also died for your body. The spirit has been made a new creature. The body, when Christ comes, if we're in the grave, our bodies are going to be transformed. If we're still alive, our bodies are going to be transformed and made new. He died for us. He died for all that I am, all that you are. So he's going to heal all diseases. He may do some now. He may do some in eternity. But we need to remember, he is the great physician. It says, not only who forgets your benefit, or forget none of his benefits, who pardons your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, but who redeems your life from the pit. Your life from the pit. What kind of pit do we get into? A real one or a figurative one? Yes. You think of Joseph. He was thrown in a pit by his brothers. And if you've had any brothers, you know how that could happen to you being such a nice person. But he was thrown in a pit. And God redeemed him. He brought him out of that pit through his will so he could go to Egypt, so he could be accused of a crime, so he could spend years in a prison, so he could be faithful and learn what God wanted him to do, so he could end up sitting next to Pharaoh as the second most powerful man in all of Egypt during the large harvest and then during the famine. And Joseph, being brought out of the pit, was able to look at his brothers after their father had died, and he had all the power and they had none, and say to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Was Joseph delivered from the pit? Yes. Jeremiah, the great prophet, he was telling God's word, he was proclaiming God's message, and it wasn't a very popular message because it was, look out. Some men didn't like that. So they went to the king and said, "King, he's discouraging the people. He's telling them things aren't going to go well." And the king says, "He's in your hands. Do whatever you want." So they took Jeremiah, put claws under his arms, and lowered him into a pit, a well. There was no water in the well, but it was muddy down at the bottom. And when he got to the bottom and his feet touched the mud, his feet kept going, kept sinking, kept going down. He could have died there. But because he He was a faithful prophet in the hands of God. God brought him up out of the pit. And we have physical pits we end up in. Our cars get stuck. Our houses have problems. Physical pits. Sometimes we get into that emotional pit. Our feelings get ahead of our thoughts. Woe is me. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I'm going out and eat worms. It's a feeling us teachers often have. But whether they're physical or they're emotional, God is able to deliver you from it. And that is what He has done with people in the past. That is what He's doing with people today. And that is what He's going to do with people in the future. I had a friend, Ed Peterson. We would have lunch together. And we had this cute little saying, two Eds are better than one. Nobody else thought it was cute, but we did. And he had this teaching that he would give me once in a while. He'd say, when I see someone who's really down, really depressed, I encourage him to do one thing. Reach out to someone else who has a need. Get your eyes off of yourself and help someone. And he says, that changes people. That is a tremendous gift God has given us. Because we can help serve, we can help give, we can reach out to others. And it brings us out of our woe is me syndrome. He also says, He pardons your iniquities, heals your diseases, redeems you, your life from the pit, and crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. In the New Testament, people have identified five different crowns that we are going to get in eternity. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, it says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is disciplined in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. On April 19th, 1968, I had the joy of running the Boston Marathon. And you look at me and you go, that's one lean, mean running machine right up there right now. I really wasn't running to win the crown. I was running to survive and get it over with. But Ambrose Burfoot from University of Connecticut was given a wreath, a laurel leaf wreath. There we go. That was placed on his head because he won. He ran that race to win. I just ran the race. In the Christian life, we should run to win. We should focus on our finish line, Jesus Christ. That's called the imperishable crown. The second is the crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Now, we are going to receive crowns in eternity, but this isn't, I don't think, a literal crown as we would think of it. This is a crown that would mean pinnacle or the top. What Paul is saying is that when Christ comes again, what's going to be his ultimate joy at that time? The ultimate joy for Paul is going to be looking around and seeing people with whom he shared the gospel. Maybe he planted a seed. Maybe he watered that seed that someone else planted. Or maybe he cultivated. Or maybe he harvested through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to look around and go, they made it. They're saved. True believer, they're here. And that is going to excite him. That's going to be the joy. There's the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Are you looking forward to the coming of Christ? That's the reward. You know, it's like the two teenagers who walked in the house, and one said to his friend, who's the lady over there? said, that's my grandmother. What's she doing? Reading the Bible. Why is she reading the Bible? Cramming for finals. You know, if somebody was coming to your house and you were going to go on a trip to their house, wouldn't you be watching for them? Wouldn't you be anticipating? Are you looking forward to Jesus' return? Are you looking forward to it? There's the crown of glory, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. This is to the elders, pastors, elders. How well do they serve? Are they serving faithfully? Are they serving following the chief shepherd? This is set aside for them. And those who are selected as elders have a tremendous responsibility. It's heavy responsibility. It is not something to be taken lightly. Sometimes it's joyous. Sometimes it's very heavy. But God has a special recognition for them. And finally, to the church at Smyrna, the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Those are, perhaps we might think of them as physical rewards. In heaven, we have the song, will there be any what? In my crown. Will there be any stars in my crown? Will there be any jewels in my crown? But this crown that the psalmist is talking about is loving kindness and compassion. That's what God gives us. You know, sometimes we think God is, and certainly there is a aspect of God's justice and holiness that we would never want to diminish. But sometimes we buy into the world's view that God is a God who's up in heaven looking down and saying, as J.B. Phillips said, are you having fun down there? Yeah. Stop it. Zap. No. He's a God who showers us with loving kindness and compassion. Loving kindness and compassion. Who satisfies your years, verse 5 says, with good things. James 1:17 says, all good gifts come from God the Father, from heaven, with whom there is no shadow of turning. We are so blessed with what we're given. Jesus said, if you have food and shelter, with that, or through Paul in 1 Timothy 6, you should be content. Are we content with what we have? No, because that guy has a Maserati. That guy's house is 4 bedrooms and 2 baths. Mine's only 3 and 1.5. Are we content with what God gives us? One of the best things to do in bringing out worship is to reflect on what God has provided for you. That's why it's so good for us to take time and stop and pray before a meal. That food is not something we deserve, something we need, but not deserve. We haven't done anything to earn it. We didn't make food happen out of the ground. God did. God caused the plants. God caused the animals. He is the provider. And what happens when these good things come to us? Your youth will be renewed like the eagle. In the ancient days, they thought eagles had extremely long lives. Of course, when most of us who are believers and know the scriptures read the word eagle, where do we think? Isaiah 40:31. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I was looking through a Christian bookstore one time, and I was noticing the artwork. And how many artists have used that verse on their plaques and in their paintings. You know what I noticed? Well over 70% showed the eagle landing. Didn't make sense to me. Mount up with wings as eagles. And they were landing. Oh well. God does renew our strength. When you think you cannot go another step further, you have not exhausted God's capability. You have not gone past God's capacity to provide everything you need. And God will strengthen you. The psalmist, he's given himself the pep talk. He said, let's go body, spirit, and soul. Let's worship God because of all He's done for us. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 6, he moves into other people. Okay, you start here with worship, and now we move it into the congregation or corporate worship. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. All who are oppressed. Sometimes I wish I could think our government is perfect and our people are perfect and everything works out right. But then I look at oppression and I see in the population, not just government, the people in general, there are people who are facing oppression physically. It's estimated we have more slaves in the United States today than at the start of the Civil War. They're not pulling cotton. They're selling clothes. Their bodies are being sold. That's oppression. We can see emotional oppression. People saying, you can't say that. I haven't figured out why they have the right to say I can't say it, but they do it. And they're using violence, and they're using statements, and they're making actions to work on the emotions. There's mental oppression. I've been teaching junior hires since I was 16. So that goes back 53 years or so. And I know it's easy to oppress children with your mind. It's so easy to say something and just whip them to defeat. You have to be careful not to oppress children. People are oppressed socially. And God is going to make all that right somehow. He is going to take those who have oppressed others. Jesus gave that warning in Matthew 23:14 when he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The scribes and Pharisees are called what? Hypocrites. They say one thing, but they mean another. Because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation, because the judgment of oppression is coming. James goes on and says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. God is a God who does not take oppression lightly. And if we are in leadership, we are to be a servant to others. We are to help them, encourage them, lift them up. The only difference between a stepping stone and a stumbling block is how it's used. You can step on a stepping stone and be lifted up. You can be tripped up by a stumbling block. And there's a very severe warning about not causing a little one to stumble. That is frightening to me. It is so frightening. It causes me to challenge myself, should I even be teaching children? Because I could cause them to stumble. He made his ways known to Moses. How did he make himself known to Moses? In Exodus 3, He faced God at the burning bush. And when Moses wasn't sure if he knew whom he was talking to and who would be his authority for going to Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go," God said simply, "I am." Not I was, not I will be, I am. He is the eternal, omniscient, omnipresent God who is holy, just, righteous. And those are His people. All you have to say is, "I am." Just before, or when Moses was commanded to go up on the mountainside, he was to take two stone tablets. The Lord descended in the cloud, out of Exodus 34, and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins." Have we heard that yet in Psalm 103? So it's like looking in a mirror. But then he goes on and says, "He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." God is a loving, compassionate God. But there is a time when justice will be enacted. It says that He showed His acts to the sons of Israel. In Psalm 106, 7 and 8, it says, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider Thy wonderful works, but rebelled against the Most High at the Red Sea." Have you ever thought, if I had walked through the Red Sea, I would never have had trouble with my faith? I mean, if I saw God blow a wind through the Red Sea, open it up, and I walked across on dry land, turned around and saw the Egyptian army totally swamped and flooded, wouldn't my faith go on forever? Let me ask you, do you know that story? You know that story? Was it true then? Is it true today? Then why don't we live by faith? Why don't I live by faith? The God who opened up the Red Sea is the God who closed the Red Sea. He can open up what I'm facing, and He can wash away my troubles. See, we're no different than they are. They forgot what God had done. They were not satisfied with God, so they could not glorify God. He will not always strive. The word is chide, like you will chide someone in a legal dispute, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. And if you want to take a deep breath and go, "Wow, am I grateful for what I'm about to read?" This is a place to do it. Take a deep breath and read this. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. What a God. God could have gone, zap. You sin, you're gone. But what did He do with our first parents there in the garden? He sacrificed animals and He made the promise that there is coming one out of the woman whose heel the serpent would strike, but who would strike the serpent's head and kill him. God, instead of paying us for our sins, took the price on His own shoulders in His Son Jesus Christ and died on the cross that we could have forgiveness of sins. That should be very satisfying to us in God, and we should glorify Him for it. You know, not everybody believes that God is working to bring about His will in 2 Peter 3. Some will mock, saying, "Where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that the word of God, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. We look back and we remember God has not paid us what we have coming for our sins, but rather he took that penalty on himself. But as we look forward, it would be foolish to think God is not going to deal with sin completely and fully. The sin of the world, the sin of his creation. Peter goes on and says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There is coming a day of judgment. We look back to walk in faith as we prepare for the future. God is compassionate and loving for us. Verse 11 says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. Let's see if we can get an idea of this, how broad God's love is, how high. If you were a high school freshman on your first day of high school, so that's going to take some of us back a few years, but you may remember what it was like. And someone came and said, you've been chosen to get into a rocket that will travel at the speed of light to the next nearest star cluster, Alpha Centauri. And you get in there and you travel at the speed of light. When you get there, your high school friends in ninth grade who started with you are in college, their freshman year, 4+ years. And if you do a loop and come back, some of them will be working on their master's degree, even though you're traveling at the speed of light. And the psalmist says, God's loving kindness is greater than the heavens. Just think how far that is. Just think how much love and compassion God has for you. You are not a forgotten speck of dust on this earth. Although the psalmist knows that you are dust. But before we go there, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, you can go north, but eventually you'll start going south. Once you get to the North Pole and take one step further, you're going south. And as soon as you get to the South Pole and take one step further, you're going north. But when you go east, you never go west. You don't. They are just separated so far. Because if you're in Weaverville and you go to Redding, you've headed essentially west. Sorry, you've headed essentially east. That does not surprise my wife that I just said what I said. She says, Ed, drop a pencil so you can see which way is up. Okay. She knows me so well. Okay, when you go to Reading, you're headed east. From Reading, you go to New York, you're headed east. When you leave New York and go to England, you're headed east. When you leave England and get to Russia, you've headed east. And when you're in Russia and you head to Weaverville, you've gone east. You never got west. And that's how far apart God has separated your sins. They will be remembered no more. Oh, you know, guilt is such a heavy burden for us to bear. Oh, I did this and I did that. Hey, God has taken those sins and has separated them. But you know what's interesting? In other parts of Scripture, where in this one he says, I am separating you from your sin as far as east is from the west, he says, I'm going to bring sinners from the east and west to me. Think about it. He's taking our sin and sending it east or west away from us, never to return. But the sinners, he's going to bring from the east and the west. Zechariah says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west." He said, Zechariah also says in Zechariah 14:4, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south." You know what? While our sins are sent east and west, sinners are brought from the west and the east. It says that God has compassion on His children. Psalm 86:15, "But you, O Lord, are a God of mercy and grace, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness." Psalm 116:5, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate." Psalm 119:156, "Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances." Remember what kind of God you serve. Remember what kind of God you know. Remember what kind of God cares for you. Because verse 14 says, "He himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." Humanly speaking, that's what we are. We were made from dust, and we will return to dust. But not only that, in our earthen vessel, when we receive Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." We have God. We are not God. We don't become like God. But God indwells us. We have the gospel of truth in us. Once the psalmist gets himself ready for worship and he gets others ready for worship, then he calls on all of creation to worship. And with this I will close. Verse 19. "The Lord has established His throne in heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." He calls on every part of creation where God has dominion. And what part does God not have dominion? There is no part. God is over all. He calls on the angels to serve and to worship. What do angels do? They praise God. They worship God. They rejoice in what God does. They serve God. They appear before God. They are instruments of God's judgment. They bring answers to prayer. They aid in winning people to Christ. They observe Christian order, work, and suffering. They encourage in times of danger. They care for the righteous at the time of death. And the psalmist is saying, angels, worship God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that we are, worshiping all that He is. Because when we are most satisfied with God, He is most glorified in us. I'm going to give you a homework assignment. By the authority of the state of California, I can do that. I have my license. So here it is. Tonight, I would like you to take a sheet of paper, and I would like you to write a psalm blessing the Lord, remembering what He has done for you, thinking about His daily provision now, and looking forward to where He's going to take you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Write a psalm to God for who He is. be satisfied with God, that he might be glorified in you.